Good evening, everyone.
You can open to Matthew 24 to start with tonight. It's great to be with you. We have a wonderful opportunity. When Saju talked to me about coming and we kind of concluded to do Daniel, I have to say I was very excited and am very excited about the opportunity. I hope you'll be here for every session, but I don't know if you will or not. But it's a wonderful time to be able to have six sessions to look at something. You know, because you can kind of actually develop some of the truths in it. And yet, when I was in college, the accusation was, after I was done speaking, you could take your seatbelt off. Like, I tend to go kind of fast, and we're going to do that even though we have six sessions, right? We have 12 chapters, so that'll be an average of two per session. But there's a lot in Daniel to look at. And there's a lot that could be preached, you know, that I could really try to drive home a truth. But if I park too long on a given point, say like Daniel purposed in his heart, like that could be one message, right? And I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to more teach. So what that means is you have some great handouts. I hope they're great anyway. You'll probably want a pen. I would suggest that if you don't have one tonight, tonight will be a little bit slower, I think. But tomorrow, like this first session tomorrow, we're going to cover the whole book of Daniel. Okay? In one session. So that'll help get you warmed up. And then we'll slow down the following sessions and kind of look at it a little bit more specifically. But we're going to lay out the timeline. There's a timeline in your handout. That's way too much information on one piece of paper. And we're going to cover it all in one session tomorrow. So make sure you have a good lunch and breakfast, okay? Maybe you can do your exercises in the morning and such. Anyway, it's great to be with you. Let's look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And I just want to read verse 15 for the moment. I don't know if you know, but the book of Daniel has been criticized through the years as essentially being, now this is not the word they say, but this is what they mean, as essentially being the work of an imposter. Now the reason why they say that is a wonderful one. It's because there's such detailed prophecies, particularly in Daniel 11, that they say, well, that had been written afterwards. Now isn't that a great compliment to the prophetic character of Daniel? That had to be written afterwards because it's obviously talking about the Greek Empire in Daniel 11. So it's interesting. So first of all, they come from this skeptic mindset, right? That prophecy can't possibly happen. So then the only explanation is that it was written afterwards. So it's been attacked in that regard. The fun thing is that the prophecies, they say that it was written in the 2nd century BC, not the 6th century BC. It had to be written after Antiochus IV, who we're going to get to know a little bit about. Maybe you've never heard of him. Antiochus Epiphanes, as he liked to call himself. So it was written after 165 BC. Remember, BC is backwards, right? We're counting backwards from Christ. The thing is the prophecies of like Daniel 9 go past there, like to the Messiah who did come at the right time. So then prophecy does actually happen. And it is possible because there's a divine being, right, who has no problem with that, making prophetic statements that are accurate. So that whole premise is garbage. And I think Nathaniel tomorrow morning, if you're able to come over to the Georges, is going to talk some more about that because he's kind of in the thick of that in college, at a Christian college that doesn't necessarily on every front give confidence in the scriptures. But you know what? One great argument, though, is what did Jesus Christ think about Daniel? So that's Daniel, that's Matthew 24:15. Isn't that a great question to ask? Like, what did the Son of God, who raised people from the dead and rose from the dead himself, think about Daniel? Well, this is what he says. Daniel 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. So what does Jesus think about Daniel? What does the Lord Jesus think about Daniel? He's a prophet. He's a prophet. Now, so then us to attack Daniel as not being reliable and not really being a prophet, let's be alert to what we're actually saying. We're saying Jesus Christ is not reliable. He doesn't know what he's talking about, right? Daniel, Jesus Christ said that Daniel's a prophet. He spoke for God. Now, there's many other arguments you can make. I think that's the strongest one, though. Right? If you're gonna dismiss Daniel, you gotta dismiss Jesus Christ. Okay? But if you accept the words of the Lord Jesus, then you ought to accept Daniel. And I hope you will. Now, there's some great things here. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus refers to Daniel. He refers to the abomination of desolations. Okay? So now, I'm not talking down to you, but do you know what he's talking about? Some of you do. Some of you don't, right? I mean, some of you don't. I'm just looking at some younger kids, right? What in the world is the abomination of desolations that Daniel the prophet talked about? Because the Lord Jesus, right, he's near the end of his life, and he refers to this abomination of desolations as future. And when you see that happen, like Daniel the prophet talked about, if you're in Judea, you want to flee. Flee to the mountains. He talks, since we're in Matthew 24, look down at verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, which Daniel himself refers to, we'll see that, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now that is a direct quote from Daniel 7. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. So that's so great. When I went to an ungodly university, like most universities are, unfortunately, some of them being Christian universities, they're not as Christian as they should be. But I'm not trying to talk down. The university is a good one in general, not the Bible department. So the ungodly university I went to, you know, had a history of supposedly being Christian 100 years previously. But when I was attacked by the student newspaper, by the professors, like, what? You believe the Bible? You know what was really, really helpful is that I'd read it myself. So if you don't get anything else out of this weekend, let me give this as a challenge to you. Read the Bible yourself. Like, just go for it. You know, maybe start with Daniel and just read it. And what I found, I started really in earnest when I was 17. I hope you can get a head start on me if you're younger than 17, of reading the Bible every day. But you read it and then you see it fits together, right? The abomination of desolations that Daniel talked about, the Lord Jesus is talking about. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven that Daniel talked about, the Lord Jesus is talking about. And in fact, John talks about it in Revelation. So you see that the Bible all fits together. This Davidic kingdom, you know, the Son of David is the first way that Jesus is introduced in the New Testament. Has massive significance to it, but you gotta kinda have read the Bible. You need to know 2 Samuel 7. And I could throw all these things at you, and we'll try to, like, it's gonna be like a thunderstorm, right, this weekend. Just tons of information. But if you're really gonna get it and lay hold of it, you gotta read it yourself. And then it'll be like a drizzle, right? You're gonna read it over day after day after day, and it'll sink in. Right? Like when it drizzles, it sinks in. Thunderstorms are helpful too. Alright, let's turn to Daniel then. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. So back in the day, I was in college, a junior, studying for my hydraulics final. Picture me in the library before the internet, before laptops really, in the early 90s. And I had my books spread out there, you know, my notebooks, studying for my hydraulics final. And I was supposed to be studying for my hydraulics final, but instead I was studying Daniel 9 because it was so interesting. I mean, I could study the flow of water or the future of the world. Like, why do I want to study the flow? Anyway, I've had a career in the flow of water, which is fine. But the future of the world, man, how interesting. And I was seeing that the scriptures all fit together. They fit together so wonderfully. So I'm going to introduce Daniel 9 to you. This was the key thing that I was studying that I suppose it was a May day in the library at Lehigh. So Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. And we'll come back to this tomorrow. So the Lord says to Daniel, 70 weeks. Now the word weeks in Daniel 9, it's sevens. So as you read the text, it's apparent that he means groups of 7 years rather than 7 days, right? A week is a group of 7 days. Here when he says weeks, he's talking about 7 years. So I'm actually going to use the term sevens because our brain, when we hear the word week, we think of a week of days. So I'm just going to say sevens. It's a group of 7 years. 77s have been decreed for your people. So that'll be for Israel, Daniel's people, and your holy city. That'll be Jerusalem. So 77s are decreed. So we have 77. So 70 times 7 is 490, right? 70 groups of 7, 490 years. to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. There, the mystery solved. That's what's on the screen up there. Everlasting righteousness. So 77s to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is God's going somewhere with his purposes. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness at last. But it's going to be 77s, Daniel, before that happens. 77s for your people in your holy city, for Israel and Jerusalem. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. So just shown graphically here. It's a little bit hard to see. We'll try to fix this for tomorrow. But the command to rebuild in the shadow there is the beginning of this group of 77s followed by 62 sevens, total of 69, right? 7 plus 62. The beginning is with a command to rebuild Jerusalem. And the end of it is Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince. So he actually times when Messiah was supposed to come in this prophecy. Now, there's a bunch of math that you have to do, a bunch of history you have to do. Put all the pieces together. You can read Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince, if you want to kind of get into the weeds, because there's leap years and leap days and all the rest in there. They have to put it all together. But isn't it amazing that from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, God gave a timeline, 77s of years. These are Jewish years, so they're 30-day months, right? So 360-day years. Those are all part of the math that he does. He was a detective. He likes the details, okay? But from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, you can date that in history, until Messiah the Prince. And the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem, Luke 19, and says, if you had only known in this your day, if you had only known in this your day. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey like prophesied by Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9. He's going to come riding on a donkey. There's so many prophecies in the scripture that have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. There's like no reason to lack confidence in the scripture. Just look into it. Study them. Study Daniel. Study Zechariah. Study Isaiah. It's abundant. And so there's this great confidence that comes from seeing that the scriptures fit together and that God has purposes. Now, in particular, that time, it wasn't just this truth. It was where he goes after that. So it says, it, that is the city, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress, which certainly happened during the time of Nehemiah. Then after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So after the 62, that's interesting. All right, so if we covered 7 plus 62, that's 69, and that's a total of 70. If I'm after that 62 period, which means after 69 total, shouldn't I be in the 70th? Right? If I'm after that 69th week, if you will, you follow why I'm saying 69th week? Because it's 7 plus 62. Shouldn't I be in the 70th week? You'd think, right? After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So Messiah arrives at the, at that point. Oh man, I got animation here. But after the 62, like a week later, as we know, the Lord Jesus was crucified. He was cut off and had nothing. Okay, not only that, that's not the only thing that happens after the 62. And the people, and in the middle of verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So this isn't the prince. Remember, Messiah is the prince. But there's apparently another prince. The prince that is to come. Messiah the prince has already come, right? As of this prophecy. But there's another prince who's going to come. He hasn't come yet. But his people, you know, who he's going to come from, his people are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, just like Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, were there any people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary? That is, Jerusalem and the temple? Well, in fact, the Lord Jesus himself in his time in Matthew 24 said, the disciples were showing the stones. Isn't this a beautiful temple? He says, not one is going to stand on another. That's just what it said in Daniel 9, right? The Lord Jesus was affirming that. And it happened in AD 70. The city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, burned down by the Romans, Titus. You can check it out. Messiah's cut off. The city's destroyed. Sorry about the animation. I didn't realize it was in there. So what's going on, though? I mean, that's like decades after the Lord Jesus was killed until the city's destroyed in AD 70. That's more than 7 years, right? So something went wrong in the prophecy, apparently, because it should have been 77. or not, right? Because the prophecy allowed for, apparently, a time period after 69, but not during 70. Because look at verse 27. And he, apparently this prince who was going to come, now having come, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 7. There's my last seven, my 70th seven. So the prince hadn't come as of AD 70, but he's eventually going to show up. He's going to make a covenant with the many. That's going to kick off, goodness gracious, that's going to kick off the 70th seven, a covenant by this prince. So evidently, according to Daniel chapter 9, there's a break in the timeline from the end of the 69th seven to the beginning of the 70th. There's this pause. There's this parenthesis in the timeline. It's going to pick up again with a covenant being made by the prince with the many of the Jewish nation. It continues, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 7. But in the middle of the seven, all right, so seven divided by two, we'll pause and let you do the math since I have to go through this animation again. Seven divided by two, 3.5. So 3.5 years later, he makes a covenant. 3.5 years later, he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Evidently, the covenant probably having something to do with offerings and sacrifices. Again, a temple probably, right? They were doing sacrifices again. Apparently, there's going to be a temple available to do sacrifices in. There isn't a temple right now, right? That got destroyed in AD 70. Hasn't been built since. But there's going to be a prince that's going to come. He's going to make a covenant, but evidently break the covenant halfway through it because it was a seven-year covenant. He says, nah. Halfway through, he says, we're going to stop this sacrifice and grain offering. So 3.5. All right, so this was what I was really noticing that day. 3.5 years keeps coming up in Daniel and in Revelation. Like, they fit together. Now, it's said different ways. It said time, times, and a half time. 1 + 2 + 1/2 = 3.5. Sometimes it said 42 months, right? 12, 12, 12, and 6, 42 months, 3.5 years. That's in Revelation. Sometimes it said, all right, is this the right number? 1260? I think that's the right number. So 360 day years, 360 times 3.5, 1260. So it's all fitting together. So like some people talk about Revelation, like, boy, I don't know. You can't really understand Revelation. Well, first of all, the book of Revelation starts with, blessed is he who reads it. So don't be deterred by people saying Revelation. I don't know. It just, but understand this is that the key to understand Revelation apparently is Daniel. Like we got to get Daniel down and then Revelation is going to start to really kind of fit together. Because after all, God reveals things progressively, right? He didn't tell Adam everything. He didn't tell Noah everything or Abraham or David, right? He progressively revealed himself and his purposes. What's up with this break in time? Does the scripture explain anything about that? Yes. But not in the Old Testament. It's allowed for in the Old Testament. But look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So this is the Apostle Paul after the Lord Jesus died and rose and went to heaven. The prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, the nations. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. What's a mystery? This isn't like a detective kind of mystery. What's a mystery? The good news is he's going to explain what a mystery is. As I wrote before in brief, referring back to chapter 2, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which, so this is what a mystery is, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So this is a truth that God had in his plans all along. He just hadn't revealed it before. So this is newly revealed truth about God's purposes, this mystery. To be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the power of his, the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. It wasn't revealed. God knew about it. Who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that gap there was allowed by God in his wisdom. He knew he was going to do something with that time. There it is. Sorry about my slides. Tomorrow will be better. There was this gap, this parenthesis in the timeline of his dealings with Israel, because he had another plan that he was going to insert in there, if you will, namely the church. The church, God's special plan for today. Now, why would that be so exciting to me as a 21-year-old? And why should it be so exciting to you? Because God has a purpose, and you're part of it. Now, that's phenomenal, really. At the time, I was studying Ephesians and Ecclesiastes, and the two stand on such ends, don't they? Like, Ecclesiastes is the king, all of his glory, saying that life is empty. It's like worse than empty. It purports to be something that has value and actually is empty. Like, that's worse than empty, right? Vanity. It's like, poof, the balloon pops. Oh, yeah, it filled a lot of space until we get hit it with a little needle. And then Paul in prison saying, it's so great, God's purposes. Isn't that great? Like, the man that lived for his purposes says, life is empty. I hated life. I hated my works. Because he was investing in his purposes. And Paul, who was not at all investing in his purposes, who was investing in God's purposes and saying, it is so great to have the privilege, the least of all people, to be given this privilege of preaching the gospel so that people could be called out of this world to be made part of this called out company, God's special plan for today. Like, when we think of the word church or assembly, gathering, it's a gathering to Christ. Like, think of us being gathered out of this world, that kind of gathering. Because ultimately, the end product of the church is to actually be gathered out of this world, to be called up out of here. But we're being gathered from all the nations. We're like completely out of place in this world, right? We've been called out of it, and we're pilgrims here. We belong to the Lord Jesus. We're his bride, his body, a house for God in this world. But there's a day coming when God's going to deal with Israel again. He said he was going to in Daniel chapter 9. Romans chapter 11 affirms that for sure. There's a day coming when God is going to deal with Israel and Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting that there's an Israel? There wasn't for such a long time. And in the last, whatever, 70 years, there's now a nation of Israel. Now, they're in unbelief. Oh, of course, 100%. That's what the Bible expects. They'll be in unbelief. He's going to make a covenant. This false prince is going to make a covenant with an unbelieving nation, right? What are they doing making a covenant with him, this false prince, who we're going to learn more about? We're going to learn a few names of that he has, too. He has some other names in Daniel. But don't miss this point, though. One, that the scriptures fit together, and that God has purposes, and that you and I have the privilege of being part of them. Like, why would you aspire to be great in this world when you could be part of God's purposes? Now, these kings that we're going to meet in Daniel, they're kind of stupid. Like, they get active conquering the world, Alexander the Great, let's say, you know, as if they're going to live forever. That's kind of what everybody does, right? I mean, Bill Gates has conquered the world in one sense, right? And it's like he thinks he's going to live forever, but he's not going to. In fact, people would actually verbalize it to the king. Oh, king, live forever. It's not going to happen, you know? Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the statue's made, the statue revelation's given. You're the head of gold. After you is the silver. I don't think so. The whole statue's gold in the next chapter, chapter 3, right? Like, no, there's not an after me. You see, I'm it. Really? Like, hasn't everybody before you thought that too? Oh, then we meet the king of the north and the king of the south. They keep fighting with each other. They're different people throughout time in Revelation, in Daniel 11. You know? Oh, my dad didn't do quite as good a job. I'll get a bigger army and I'll show that I'm all that. And so it goes. Right? People wanting to be something. Maybe it's not you're going to rule the world. Maybe you just want to buy a really big property. You know? If I could just buy that, if I could get that truck. You know? Really? Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Really helpful verse to me as a young man and still today. I'm still young. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is written to young men. Do not love the world. Young men, not necessarily physically young men, like there's the babes, you get saved, then you kind of grow and you become a young man, and eventually, if you keep maturing, you become a father, in the logic of 1 John 2. So these are the people that haven't just got saved, they're starting to really get in a good walk with the Lord. And something really important, maybe that's where you are in life, something really important is this. Do not love the world. Like, don't be enamored with the world. Picture Daniel. So he gets taken captive, but not like captive in a horrible kind of way. He got taken captive. He was the cream of the crop of Jerusalem, and he was going to be made the cream of the crop of the world because he was brought to Babylon, who was where what they were the up and coming. They were progressive. They were up to date. They had the latest iPhone. They had it all, you know? Wow. I get to go to that university? I am going to be something. That's what they could have thought. Daniel didn't fall in with that. Like, but that was what was being offered to him. They were going to be in the king's personal service. They're going to be trained in all the greatest and latest thoughts of men. And so the world is offered up to him. Picture, he was probably maybe 15, maybe 18, I don't know, something like that. And he was smart, apparently. He had a good mind. He was good looking, apparently. You know, the world still looks for smart and good looking people, right? And they'd love to snatch you up and like shine something glittery, you know, in front of you. Oh yeah. You know, these Christians, you know, they're kind of lame. The world, man, there's gold, it glitters, just so much cooler. They're kind of out of date, these Christians. They're sharp-minded, you know, their philosophies are new and cutting edge. Well, this was it for Daniel. They were the cutting edge, logic and power and everything that could be offered, wisdom. Don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, you know, the same things keep happening. You know, this is since the garden. The same things keep happening. I like to tour Europe by watching Rick Steves Europe. So I've never been to Europe, but I just do that once in a while. It's kind of interesting. You learn some things. And once he was in Italy going in Rome, and there was, you know, a really important road for the Romans, and some really important people thought they should build a really big monument to themselves when they died along that really important road that nobody drives on, walks on, rides their horse on, whatever they thought they were going to be doing anymore. And the monument's kind of breaking down, but they were really important. And people do the same thing over and over. You ever go to a cemetery, right? They're going to have the big, because they're really important. And it's just the same thing, right? The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. I'm going to be something. My name is going to be on a building. Who cares, right? What does it matter? It all, sorry to say, I went into lots of buildings in my university and they had people's names on them. You know, there's the Williams Hall or whatever. I have no idea who Williams is. And I did not do any research to find out who Williams was. And nobody else does either, right? They just come along and they're going to be the latest and greatest, right? They're going to conquer the world and everybody's going to know them. Just like that's what the last generation thought and the generation before them. So don't do it. Don't get sucked into that whirlwind. You know, we look at Daniel and it's really beautiful because he actually goes through the Babylonian Empire into the Persian Empire. And he doesn't get sucked up into the whirlwind of it. Like, he's steady. When he got thrown in the lions then, he was in his 80s. He wasn't a kid. He was in his 80s. He's steady. Isn't that attractive? Right? When all the kingdoms of men are rising and falling all around. Just picture like an earthquake all around. There's all these people that think they're so important and then they're dead. And then there's another person who thinks they're so important. And there's Daniel. And he's so steady. What made him so steady? I want to be like him. I want to be steady when the whirlwind comes and goes. And well, it's because he wasn't loving the world. He wasn't wrapped up in it. See, he had a relationship with God, the eternal living God, who doesn't change, who is steady. That's how I can be steady, is to have a relationship with the steady one. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lust, its desires. Like, lust sounds negative, which it is a lot of times, but it could even be not bad things. Like, could be not wicked things. But just its desires. What people go for in this world. The world is passing away. I had a friend in college who used to say, it's going to burn. Kind of true, huh? You know? You build this estate, and it's going to burn someday, you know? Like, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So, can I just challenge you to determine in your heart that I'm going to do the will of God? I'm not going to get sucked into this world and all that it says is important, the way I should think. Daniel did not fall in with the thinking of Babylon. He did not fall in with the thinking of America. He did not fall in with the thinking of progressive thinking. It's so funny how people use these expressions, right? They're progressive. You know, everybody's been progressive for a long time. You know, that's the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar thought. He was progressive. I mean, he was cutting edge. Yeah. Alexander the Great comes along. I mean, he's got his war machines. No one's seen anything like it before. You know, imagine Alexander the Great's war machines today. Like, ooh, try meeting a fighter jet. It's like, right? But then we get our fighter jets. We're like, oh, we're so awesome. It's just the same thing. We keep thinking so much about ourselves, and we're so impressed with, man. I remember being in a class. It was like a materials class in college. And just hearing this professor talk and sing the praises of materials engineering, he was a worshiper. He really was. I mean, it's great to accomplish things, right? It's good to work hard at things. I'm not saying to not do that, right? We got to be a little careful to not become worshipers of mechanical engineers or whatever, materials engineers. You know, okay, you designed a better aircraft than before. Like, the Dragonfly is more impressive. Just saying, right? The universe, the sun, the moon, the tides, right? The circulatory system, way more impressive than your airplane. Like, work hard at it. I'm glad that it flew me here, right? I'm glad that someone took the time to make sure it was designed well and built well. But let's be careful and don't become worshipers. There's Nebuchadnezzar chapter 4, right? Wow. He was sure that the world kept revolving because of him. He was that tree that all the people were benefiting from. And so then God just cuts down the tree and sends him out in the field and life goes on. Oh. Wow, I guess maybe I wasn't quite as important as I thought I was. That's a great thing to not think too highly of yourself, right? To let God be God. Like, I'm not going to worship myself or other people. I'm going to worship the Lord. He's the only one that deserves to be worshiped, right? The Most High God. Now, there are people in authority. You know, there was Nebuchadnezzar's and Daniel would faithfully serve him, but he always had in view that he was just an earthly sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus. There was the sovereign, the Most High God. So Daniel, interesting. I'm just going to mention a couple practical things here. Daniel, interesting, is written in two languages. I don't know if you knew that. Daniel's written in two languages. So Hebrew and Aramaic. So the first chapter, and then he gets to chapter 2, I think it's verse 4, and he says, and he answered him in Aramaic, and then he actually in the original writing shifts to writing in Aramaic through chapter 7, and then when he gets back to chapter 8, he starts writing in Hebrew again. We're going to come back to that. That's really interesting. I mean, that's not random, right? God led that somehow. And so we probably could learn some things from that. So chapter 1, Daniel gets shipped to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar sees the statue. Remember the four parts of the statue in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue. It tells them all to bow down. Daniel's friends refuse to, get thrown in a fiery furnace. But the Lord is able to deliver him and does. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's humbled. Chapter 5, Belshazzar's, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, not humbled. Like, didn't learn the lesson, you know? Throws a party the night that the Persian armies are around Babylon because he's so sure that there's not going to be any problem until they divert a river and come in and take over Babylon. Like the Lord says, weighed in the balances and found deficient, wanting. A terrible sentence to say on Belshazzar, chapter 5. Chapter 6, Daniel's into the Persian Empire. And, you know, he's a faithful servant. And the not-so-faithful servants don't like the faithful servant. That can happen in life, right? And so they connive a plan. The only way we're able to get at him is around his God. So I know how we can catch him. We'll say you can't worship anyone except Darius. Darius gets taken up in his arrogance. So this intentional attack, this ignorant arrogance combined against Daniel, Daniel still prays. And Darius describes Daniel this way, your God whom you constantly serve. Now, that's a great, great thing to be able to say about someone. Could people say that about you? About me? Like they look at your life and they'd say, your God whom you constantly serve. Like he, three times a day, this wasn't a new thing he was doing because this law was passed. He was praying three times a day. Sometimes we were like, I'm busy. How's your prayer life? I'm busy. All right. Daniel was second in the kingdom. He prayed three times a day. I'm just like, he probably was busier than I've ever been, right? He had more to think about three times a day because he had priorities on a relationship with the Lord. Prayer woven throughout Daniel. That's why Daniel was the man of God that he was, because he had a relationship with God, a personal prayer, consistent relationship with God. What a great example. So the first six chapters cover more historical things. There's prophecies woven in there. Then the next six chapters, 7 to 12, are more prophecies. I hope if those chapters like blow your mind, you're like, I have no idea what's going on in this chapter. Like has happened with me. I remember asking Nathaniel a couple years ago, Nathaniel, can you read chapter 11? And I have no idea what's going on. Like, this is the truth. Like, who is he even talking about? Who is this king of the north and king of the south? Praise the Lord. Lord willing, I'll give you some answers to that. And if you want a good book on that, The Most High God by Reynold Showers is solid, clear, understandable. You can get it on the internet. The Most High God by Reynold Showers. It's a teaching on the book of Daniel, but it's very clear. Anyway, chapter 7 is the four beasts. Ends with this little horn that's full of himself. But the Son of Man comes in the cloud of heavens. The court is seated and the kingdom is given to the Son of Man and to the saints that associate with him. Chapter 8 are two beasts explicitly said to be the Medes and Persians. This is during the Babylonian time. And then second is the Greek Empire, explicitly stated more than 200 years ahead of time that the next empire after the Medes and Persians, who weren't even the kingdom yet, was going to be the Greeks. And then it gets into some more detail about that and a little horn of the Greek Empire. That's Antiochus the Fourth. We'll learn some more about him. Chapter 9, we looked at a little bit. Here's Paul, not Paul, Daniel praying, reading Jeremiah, and the scriptures so affect him that he cries out to the Lord to work to restore Israel. Look on your desolate sanctuary. So, man, what a good challenge that is, the way he prays of Daniel 9. Lord willing, we'll look at that Sunday morning. Do you ever think that way? Like to pray that way? Like you're so engaged with God's name, God's purposes, God's plans, God's people, that you fast and pray and beg God, confessing our sins. He talks about himself as if he had sinned, and boy, you sure can't find anything in his life. But he associates with the nation of Israel and says, we've sinned, but Lord, for your name's sake, for your desolate sanctuary, it's such a reproach to your name, that temple there in rubble. Act. Daniel 9. Daniel 10, he's praying again and fasting. 10, 11, 12 really are a unit. He's praying and fasting. This is at the same time that the people had gone back to start rebuilding the temple. Daniel couldn't go back. He was probably 85, maybe more. But he was there in spirit. What a great example, right? So engaged with what God is doing. So maybe you could just challenge you with that. You know, like as you look at your own heart and your own life and I don't know what you fill your thoughts with, what you fill your time with. What do you pray about even? Like, do you just pray about yourself? Do you have a heart for the work of God? It was a blessing that at 21 to really be impressed with some of these truths. Like, what I concluded is what God is doing today is furthering the gospel, preaching, having the gospel be preached and calling out people to be part of assemblies, local gatherings of Christians. That's what God's doing today. That's what I want to be doing. You know, like if I happen to be an engineer or whatever trade I'm in, that like that's a side thing that's just part of the purposes of God and him opening doors and giving ways to serve him, be a light for him. But what's really going on is the gospel being preached and assemblies being built up, assemblies of the saints. So I want to be part of that. So as you think about yourself and even what you pray about, like do you pray about those things? Do you put time into those things? Do you find yourself burdened for, Daniel's burdened. You find yourself burdened for the work of God, like urging God to work. You know, sometimes the scriptures talk about a burden, right? It can be kind of heavy, but it's a privilege too, isn't it? That the Lord God, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would share a burden with me. He'd share a concern with me, something that's on his heart. This is something bigger than this passing world that I can be engaged in. And maybe I can't actually be on the front lines of doing it, but I could be praying And Daniel really illustrates that prayer is big. What Daniel prayed about, Nehemiah fulfilled 100 years later. When that command to rebuild Jerusalem came, like Daniel had that on his heart. And the people under Zerubbabel, Ezra, like that Daniel was like behind that, if you will, in prayer. And that's pretty exciting. Like I might not actually be the person building the wall, right? But to think about me almost being the person that inspired that, made that happen. Now it's all God, right? It's all the Lord. But somehow, you know, we're an actual real part of this. That's so great. Right? It's not like just getting called up to the NFL or something. I'm going to play on a great team like the Eagles. I don't know, the Packers or something. I don't know who you guys cheer for here. The Lions? I don't know. The Bears. Okay. You know, like that'd be really privileged. I get called up to, you know, like we can be part of something bigger and better than that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for your heart towards us. That out of great love towards us through the work of the Lord Jesus, you've called and are calling people to yourself, opening the way that they can have their sins forgiven. They can be made right with God. 100%, like we sang, complete in the Lord Jesus. Nothing lacking. He's done everything. And this wonderful privilege of proclaiming that message. And then to be an active participant in the bride of Christ, becoming more and more beautiful, more and more pleasing to the Son of God. The body of Christ growing up under the head in all things. By each one of us doing our part. In whatever ways, Lord, and you know what they are, whatever ways we've become enamored with things we shouldn't be impressed with, or we shouldn't be so impressed with, we pray for deliverance from that, maybe even tonight, this weekend, in ways that our hearts have been drawn to passing things, that we might just take the truth that I'm not going to be here forever, and certainly this stuff is not what it's all about, this world. It's going to be old news really soon. And so we pray that you would draw hearts to Christ and the glory of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, the massive privilege of being a servant of the Lord. And for such a time as this, whatever you want in our lives, that we could represent you well. There's going to be lots of different ways for each one of us, Lord, but pray for that invigoration. Think, Lord Jesus, of your words just before you went to the cross, of how you said you sanctify yourself so that we could be sanctified by the truth. Your word is truth. And so we want to ask you that, Father, like the Lord Jesus prayed, we pray that your word this weekend would have that sanctifying effect, because it's truth in a world of babbling, in a world of unknown and confusion, that this truth would have that sanctifying effect. And we pray it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.